Now, one more announcement before we get started, and that is that we're asking you guys at the 10:20 and the 11:30 service. These services are pretty full, and we're asking you guys to consider moving to the Saturday night or the dreaded 8 o'clock service. And I understand that can be rough, but we have, you know, recliners and popcorn and sodas and stuff. We bring them in because there's plenty of room. It's really not true, but there really is a lot more room, not necessarily on Saturday night. It's a pretty full service as well, but there's a lot more room at 8, and Saturday night can take more room. We find that a lot of the visitors end up coming to this particular service. A lot of people who don't know the Lord end up coming, and that would provide us to be able to continue to minister to more people who are coming to the Lord if you move to an earlier service. The 9:10 also has space in it. The 11:30 is every bit as packed as what this one here is. Last week during this service, we put out about 100 chairs in the foyer during the time of the service. So really is out of control, and a lot of people made the switch. I made this announcement. I think it was last week or during the Wednesday night service. We had a lot of people have made a switch already, so I appreciate that. And Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. I grew up in church, and the particular denomination that I grew up in, I don't know that they ever really taught that God actually lived in the building that was the sanctuary, but certainly I think that they believed that. When we would walk into the sanctuary, and when I was a kid and we would walk into there, the first thing that would happen is my dad, my mom would hush me. Shh, Robert, stop it. And I'm like, I'm all over the place. You know, and the idea that I got was that God lived there and we had to be really quiet because we might wake him up. We didn't want to wake God up because God's here. So be very respectful towards, you know, the sanctuary. And I understand that to some degree, although we realize that God does not dwell in buildings that are made by men. We cannot make a building for God to live in. God's not going to dwell there. When everybody leaves, God doesn't go, you know, I'd like to leave this place, but this is my house. So I'm just going to go ahead and hang out here. That idea so permeated men's thoughts that for centuries, men built buildings that were over the top when it came to decorations, believing that this is where God lives, and if God's going to be here, then we really need to go over the top in building this kind of a building for God. I even remember when I was 11, 12 years old, and I started to go to the youth group at the church that I was attending. And I would get there early, my mom would drop me off, and all around this campus, there were the chain-link fences that had those metal things weaved between them. You know what I'm talking about? And I think now they're made out of plastic, but then they were made out of metal. And you could bend them, crease them, and fatigue them by going back and forth and break them off. Well, I found that if I broke that off and went over to the sanctuary door, I could wiggle that into the door and actually break into the sanctuary by doing that. And so I would get there early, break into the sanctuary, sit down in that room, just me breaking and entering and God there in that room. And there was a very real sense in which I knew that God was there. Now, I hadn't committed my life to the Lord yet. I wasn't reading my Bible at all. I hadn't begun any kind of a real relationship with God. But I do believe that as I sat there, I could sense and feel the presence of God in that place. And I believe that God was there with me and beginning to work in my heart and beginning to draw me into a relationship with him. There is a way in which God meets us here. When we come and we bring our expectations of him, when we come into this place and we find that God inhabits the praises of his people and that he is enthroned on his praises. And I believe that God is here to meet our needs and our struggles and that we might rejoice and thank him for all the blessings that he's brought into our lives. However, when we empty out of this room, you realize that God isn't lingering behind somehow here. That God isn't saying, you know, I'd like to leave too, but here I am. Just staying. If that were the case, I think we'd probably have to decorate it a little bit different than what we've decorated it. It's pretty plain if it were going to be the place where God was going to end up living. Well, of course, the Bible tells us in the New Testament that God actually lives in us, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then instead of all of this energy being built towards having, you know, glorious kinds of sanctuaries, that we ought to spend a whole lot more energy in making sure that if this is the temple of the Holy Spirit, then I am living my life in such a way that God would be pleased with me. that I'm living my life in such a way that God would not be ashamed of me, because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Isaiah's day, they had the same problem. They had the same struggle. There were those that believed that the temple was the place that God dwelled. And they would go to the temple believing that they were going there to meet with God and that God would actually stay in the temple. And God, here in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, he wants to really communicate to them that it's not about them coming to God's house, but it's about whether or not God is living with them and the kind of person that God actually wants to live with or will spend time with. And so in verse 1 of Isaiah 66, God says this, "Thus says the Lord." So we know who's speaking. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me?" God says, in essence, to them, "I am much larger than what you think I am." God is saying to them, "You put me in a box. And if heaven is my throne, and I throw my feet up on the earth for a footstool, where are you going to build a building big enough for me to dwell in?" God was saying, "Your efforts to put me in a box are failing because I am much more than what you think." I believe that that is the case today as well. I believe that God is much more than anything that you and I can imagine. You know, Isaiah also tells us that God measures the universe with the span of his hand. That's the distance between the thumb and the little finger. For an average man, it's about 9 inches. Just a little bit shorter than that for the average woman. But that's the span. And God, you know, we talk about the universe and the ever-expanding universe, and we talk about measuring it in hundreds of billions of light years. And God says, "Oh no, it's that big." And for us to get an idea and a concept of God, see, one of the problems that we have with God is that we put him in the universe. We actually, in our minds, place God in the universe, and so we go, "Well, what's God's beginning?" You ever struggled with that thought? Where did God begin? Where does God end? Where does God end? He can't end, but he's got to have a beginning, but he can't have a beginning. So where does God begin? Where does God has to have a beginning? He had to start somewhere, but he can't start somewhere. So I don't know. When you just can't seem to put your hands around that concept. It's because you have taken God, who is so grand, marvelous, awesome, who lives outside of time, and you've put him into time. You've taken God, who created time, and said he must be bound by its restrictions. When God lives in eternity outside of time, you and I only live in time. We can only relate to things that we know, and we only know time. We only know that we were worried about being late in church today, had to hurry to get here. We only know that, so we try to relate to God. And so there is a way in which it is impossible for you and I to relate to God. God lives outside of the time, space, matter continuum that he created. That's the universe. He created the time, space, matter continuum. There's space, there's things, and there is time, and we move through time, we move through space, we interact with stuff, and we try to relate God to that. And we have trouble with that. How far away is heaven, people will ask? Is heaven to the east, because God in the scriptures comes from the east? Is heaven around us now, and it's just in a different realm than what we're at now? How big is heaven? And I think all of these questions reveal the limits that we have placed upon God, not understanding how awesome he is. We literally put God into a box. We literally limit what God can do. And I believe there is so much more that God could do if we could somehow expand our vision, our view of who God is. If we could understand him in reality, no wonder Jesus said, "If you ask anything in my name, it will be done for you." No wonder Jesus said, "If you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it'll be done. If you say to this tree, be uprooted and cast into the sea, it will be done for you." I believe there is so much more that God can do for us once we begin to get a sense of who he is. Someone asked me one time, "Is God limited? Are there things God can't do?" And you know, there are some questions that are perfect questions for Bible colleges. Bible college students are going to argue over things, and there are certain questions for that. That's one of them. Can God do anything? My answer to that is always, can God make a rock so big that he can't move it? And you go, well, yes, he can. Well, then he can't do anything because he can't move it. Well, then maybe he can't make a rock. Then he can't do anything because he can't make a rock so big he can't move it. God can't do anything, right? And people say, well, that's just kind of like one of those weird, you know, trick questions. But here's the truth. God can't do anything. God can't sin. God can't be untrue to who he is. God can't break his word. God, once he has lavished his love upon you, God can never turn that love away. Romans tells us nothing can separate us from the love of God. Neither heights nor depths or breadth or things present or things to come. It goes on with the list of things. There are things God can't, there are limits that God has, but he's limited by his character. He's limited by who he is. But there are so many things that we've put limits upon God. You have a teenager that's going nuts and you say, well, God can never fix that. Your marriage is on the brink of divorce. Well, God's not going to intervene. And so you don't even ask. You don't even give God the chance to be able to come in and begin to do these miraculous things in your life. If you can just trust and begin to say, I limit God. God is limited by who he is, but I limit God when there are really no limits to God. And that's the whole concept and idea of faith. Who knows what God would do and where God would take us and how God would move if we had faith to believe, you know what? The heavens are God's thrones and the earth is his footstool, and I'm running around here telling God what he can and cannot do. And God is, if God's up in heaven, well, okay, all right. Now, God goes on to say here, he says, where are you going to make a place for my rest? Now, that's still the same idea. Basically, look, if the heaven's my throne and the earth is my footstool, where are you going to make a place that I can lay down in? Where am I going to take a rest at if I'm that large? He goes on to say in verse 2, for all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist. Everything that has been created by him. He made it all, and then you think you're going to put together this awesome kind of a sanctuary that God's going to be impressed with? Do you think that God, when we put together the stained glass windows and we put together the high, lofty ceilings and everything that impresses men, do you think that God comes into the room and goes, wow, look at this place? I can see God going, you know, I think it's a pretty nice room, but you ought to see Jupiter. You ought to see Saturn up close. You ought to go take a trip and look at the Horsehead Nebula from the inside of it. God created all of these things that are far more grand. And that's why it cracks me up when I think about the disciples walking on the Temple Mount with Jesus. Now remember, the Bible tells us in John chapter 1 and in Colossians chapter 1 that all things were created by him, for him, and through him. That he holds everything together. That everything in the earth that was created has been created by him. To them, that meant the stars that they saw, the skies, the mountains. To us, we know that it's far greater than that. I went on Google Earth the other day just to look at my house and the church, you know, the same kind of things you guys do. You look at where you work, right? You look at your house. Is my truck out front? Oh, there, yeah, there it is. Look at that. My truck's on Google Earth. That's pretty cool. All right, so I'm doing that. But I also noticed that they had a whole lot of other pictures from space. Did you notice that? And I spent way too much time, by the way, looking at all of these pictures and just being amazed at how vast our universe is and all of the things that God has created. Well, they're walking out of the Temple Mount with Jesus, and the disciples say to him, look at the building and look at the bricks. Now, they're talking about the temple that Herod built. Now, from human perspective, it was very impressive. It really ought to be considered one of the ancient wonders, because the bricks that Herod used to build that building were not cut on site. They were cut in a quarry, and they were brought there. These bricks were 4 to 5 feet high, 4 to 5 feet wide, and 30 to 40 feet long. Can you imagine the weight of one of those bricks? And having them brought up to the highest mountain in Jerusalem? Having them cut somewhere else and then brought there? And in fact, if you go to Israel, if you can picture the Wailing Wall in your mind, the place where the guys go and put the paper on and they pray at the Wailing Wall, on the left-hand side, there's a little room. And if you go in that room, there's actually a tunnel that you can take that will go all the way through and pop itself out in the Arab quarter. And as you walk down that tunnel, you can actually see bricks that are the same that were made of the temple. They were actually the retaining wall that held the area for the temple to be built on. But you can see these bricks that are 30 and 40 feet long. They are actually very impressive from man's perspective. So the disciples walk up on the Temple Mount with Jesus and they go, look at the bricks of this building and look at that building. And Jesus looked at it and he didn't say, wow, boy, you're right. That's pretty impressive. Jesus created everything. Instead, Jesus said, tear this temple down and I'll build it again in 3 days. He, of course, was saying to them, look, you're impressed by the temple, but do you understand who's standing here in front of you? The person is Jesus Christ, is God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he was saying, tear this down, destroy this, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And he meant his body. Far more impressive than anything that God had come down in the flesh, God incarnate, and now was walking around with them. And so here he says, you know, you're going to make a place for me. And then he says in verse 2, for all things were made by my hands. I made them all. And all of these things exist. And God's never going to be impressed by any building that we build. It's one of the reasons that we do not emphasize our buildings. All our buildings are tools for us to do the work that God's called us to do. That's it. It's one of the reasons that no matter what God provides, if our new building project fell through and we weren't able to expand anything, we just keep doing what we do. We would just keep going forward. Because it's not about buildings, it's about the living God. So then God says something very interesting in the middle of verse 2. He says, you're going to build a house for me. You know, I made all these things, and they all exist because of me. But then he says, but on this one I will look. It's not that God's going to dwell in a place, but God says, I'll dwell with people. This is the person that I'm going to look on. And he gives three characteristics of the person that God says that he'll hang out with. And we want to make sure that these are characteristics in our lives. Because I don't know about you, but I want God to walk with me. I want God to be with me everywhere that I go and everything that I do. And I want to have these characteristics in my life. Little did I know as a young teenager when I sat in that room by myself and I sensed the presence of God that God actually wanted to be with me daily. That in doing that, God knew of the future when I would be walking with him. But there are things that can keep you from having that continual sense of the presence of God. He's there all of the time, but there are things that can keep you from interacting with him. Here he says, this is the one that I want to look. One, on him who is poor. Now, if you have a NIV Bible in front of you, it says on him who is humble. If you have an NAS, that's what it says as well. And that's the idea. On him who is poor in spirit, the person who is humble. And we find this over and over again in Scripture. When we talk about the quality that God wants to see in you and I as people, humility is generally on the top of the list. The Bible says that God will bring down the prideful and he will lift up the humble. We know that, and that God wants to hang out with the humble. And I like to say that I believe we could never be too humble. And I will have people that will argue with me. One person came up to me after a service one time and said, my mama taught me to be proud, and I'm going to be proud of who I am no matter what you say. And I said, well, that's fine, but God said don't be proud. So I don't know, God and your mama, they conflict. They fight against each other. Another guy came up to me and said, listen, being humble is knowing who you are and seeing yourself as you are. Well, I agree with that, but here's what he meant. He meant I'm good at some things. And being humble is seeing myself as I am, and I'm good at those things. And I think that God would say being humble is seeing yourself as you are, and you ain't as good as you think. That's the idea. You're nowhere as good as what you think you are. But see, humility is not just debasing yourself either. Humility, you know, none of us like to hang around with that person, right? The person who says, I'm horrible, I'm rotten, I'm awful. I'm a horrible person, I'm always blown, I'm rotten, I'm horrible. You don't want to be around me. Yeah, you're right, because you won't shut up about how bad you are. That's a false humility, and I'll tell you why I think it's a false humility. Because that person is still focused on them. True humility is when you no longer focus on yourself, but you begin to focus on other people. You have forgotten about yourself. And that's such a hard thing to do. You know, we walk by a mirror and immediately we look in the mirror. We all have our mirror face. You know what I'm talking about? See, you look one way, but as soon as you look in the mirror, we have our face that we put on thinking that must be what I look like, yes. You immediately kind of correct some of your problems, you know. Lift up your head, stick the jaw so the jowls go away. Yeah, that's me right there. I was sitting talking with my wife the other day, and there was a glass window behind her, and I could see my reflection as I'm talking to her. And while she's talking, I found myself kind of looking at myself. And my wife finally goes, what are you doing? Well, I'm checking myself out. How do I look back there, and, you know, as I'm sitting here in the mirror? Now, aren't we so like that? I can't imagine I'm the only one that does that. I imagine that is us in general. We are so caught up in who we are, and true humility is when we say, I'm going to put other people's interests above my own. I'm not going to talk about how bad I am. I'm not going to talk about how good I am. I'm not going to see someone and say, well, hey, I'm better looking than them. Because there's always someone who's better looking than you, right? It's like I told my son, when my oldest son hit the teenage years, and, you know, he's 20 now, and certainly isn't like this today. Wouldn't want to make you think that he is. But there was a time when David, he put on some pretty good size pretty quick. He got to be just a big boy. And he kind of thought, you know, like a teenager, I'd take anybody. You know, he told me I can look at people and know whether or not I could whoop them. And I said, you know, that's probably not true. You might think that's true, but you're one into some wiry little dude who will whoop you. Because there's always someone who can take you. You might be able to take some most people, but there's somebody out there that you're going to misjudge someday who's actually going to take you. And the same thing is true. We're always comparing ourselves. I'm better than them. I'm not as good as them. Boy, I wish I was as good as them. And that causes envy and strife, which ends up being a form of pride as well. Instead of just saying, I'm just going to disappear. I just want to minister to people. And I want to stop worrying so much about myself. And just allow myself to be you. And when you're not talking about how bad you are, not talking about how good you are, you're just learning to put other people's interests above your own. God says, that's the kind of person that I want to hang out with. Now, the next thing he says here is one who is poor, one who is humble, and of a contrite spirit. Now, the word contrite is a word that we don't use very often. When's the last time you used the word contrite in a sentence? Now, I use it a lot because there's passages that talk about contrite. David said, the sacrifices of God are you don't desire bulls and goats, but the sacrifices of God are a contrite and a broken spirit. The word contrite means wounded or stricken. So that if you're here today and you are wounded, if you're here today and you are humbled because of a struggle that you're going through, and struggles that we go through have a tendency to humble us, don't they? At some point we think, boy, I've got the world by the tail, and I can handle anything that comes my way, I can take care of everything, and then there's some thing that's out of your control. And you've got to go along with it, and there's nothing that you can do, and you find yourself wounded and stricken. You are contrite. That's the word. You are stricken, you are wounded by what you're facing and what you're going through. Well, the Lord isn't just saying, I want to hang out with the person who's been wounded and stricken, but specifically about sin, that you are wounded and stricken by sin, that you have a heart that says, Lord, I know I sin, and I'm sorry. That's the kind of man, the kind of woman that God says, I can spend time with that person. See, all of us know we sin, right? None of us are surprised when you come to church and you hear somebody say you're a sinner. I have people who tell me, you know, you shouldn't tell people they're a sinner when they come to church. My response to that is always the same. Why? Are they surprised? Don't they know it? Am I going to shock them? Hey, you're a sinner. No. We all know we fall short, right? We all know that we sin. But the difference is that some people go, you know what, I sin, and it's just the way I am. God's just going to have to forgive me because I sin. And you're not broken at all by your sin. You're not contrite at all. You're not wounded or stricken by your sin. The person that God hangs out with is the person who says, Lord, you know, I do sin. And I don't want to, and I try to stop it, and I find myself doing it, and it breaks my heart that I do that. That's the contrite heart that God hangs out with. And I realize the world to a large degree, and even the church today, is moving away from this concept of contrition, moving away from the concept of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But folks, let all of the world move away from hunger and thirsting after righteousness. Let all the world move away from a contrite heart and let you and I have it. Let's be a church that says, I will have a contrite heart because that is the sacrifices of God. And that's when God can look upon me and forgive me for my sin and begin to work out sanctification, begin to change me, begin to make me into the man that he wants me to be, the man that I want to be, the man that I always fall short of being. But I've got a contrite heart. Lord, I'm sorry that I've done this. I don't want to stick my sin in God's face. Lord, I've sinned and you've got to forgive it because you died on the cross. I want to be, Lord, I'm sorry. I know you died for my sin, and I know my sin's forgiven, but I really don't want to do this anymore. I just find myself failing. And God goes, yeah, I know. He sees it all. He knows. God knows it. But there needs to be contrition. God will look upon the poor, the humble. He will look upon those who are contrite. And this last one is very, very, well, I love it. It says, and he who trembles at my word. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? That you tremble at God's word. That when you approach the Bible, you say, this book is so significant. God stands behind his word that you tremble at what's being said. When's the last time that you opened up your Bible with a real expectancy? I remember as a new believer, as a young Christian, again a teenager, I remember opening up my Bible just so excited about what I was going to find and read. I remember not knowing where to read, so I just flip it open and point and read. Sometimes it was really bizarre. Other times God would just hit me between the eyes with his word. I would be so amazed at how much God could say and didn't even understand the context. I didn't even understand why he was writing what he wrote. But I really believe that at times when I find myself dull when it comes to the things of God, that as I return to those, that heart that I had for the word of God as a young man, as a young teenager, when I return to that, I find that fire once again coming back. God's word is so very important, and the church is turning away from it today. There are those who declare that the word of God really doesn't have any power or any strength. There are churches that think so little about the word of God that they won't even teach the word of God anymore. There are those that you go to church and you'll hear positive messages on marriage, on parenting, on just how to live your life. And you know, that okay, well, you can do that. But if you want to do that, why not just belong to some social club that teaches you how to be a good parent? Why not subscribe to some magazine, parenting magazine, that will teach you how to be a good parent, or some magazine on marriage that will teach you how to have a good marriage? God has principles to live by in our marriages and in our raising our children. But it's far more than that. It's about us actually living and walking with him and having his word. And the word of God is so rich. The Bible says that it works in the hearts of those who believe, that it's alive and active, that it's the milk and meat of the word of God, that it's the water of the word that pours into our lives and greens up our lives. There's so much to it. May it be that as we read God's word, we would tremble. Now, I'm not claiming that for the last so many years that I've read two chapters a day. In general, I read two chapters a day. There are days that I miss, and I don't read those two chapters a day. But there, for the most part, I do. And I find sometimes I read it just because I that's what I do. You know, it's just kind of like my habit before I go to bed at night. Grab my Bible after I get everything else ready, and I read it. And most of the time, I like to have a pencil in my hand when I do it. So that when I read, I find something and I underline it, and then I take that verse, I kind of memorize it quickly, and then I lay down at night, and while I'm trying to go to sleep, I try to meditate on whatever scripture that's there. It's just something somebody challenged me to do years and years ago, and I began to do it. I am amazed, though. Sometimes I get it, and I go, I got to read my two chapters tonight, and I read it at Mach 9 because I want to go to bed. So I'm cooking through it, and I've read it all before, and I've taught on it before, and I've taught on it in detail before, and all of a sudden, a verse will pop out and grab me. All of a sudden, I'll go, where's a pencil? I gotta underline this. And I'm up and I'm looking for a pencil, even though I've spent so much time reading the Word of God. Someone says, well, I don't read the Bible anymore. And I say, why? Why? It's never beyond any of us. You really think you've gone beyond? I don't need to read the Word anymore. What? You think you've gone beyond what God could say to you, to me? I believe we've barely scratched the surface. That as we go back over passages we've covered before, I'm always amazed how much deeper they are. How good of a job I thought we did as we went through it, and then all of a sudden, boy, we didn't even get there. And then wondering what it's going to be like the next time that we go through that same passage. May we tremble at God's word. May there be such a respect that as we read his word, we would believe it enough to go, wow, that's actually going to happen. Wow, that's God, and that's who we can trust in. God says, you going to build a house for me? The heavens are my throne. The earth's my footstool. But the person that I hang out with is the one who is humble, is the one who is contrite, and the one who trembles at my word. May that be us. May we walk with our God. May we spend time with him. May he live with us. Because God is so big, we're never going to build a house for him. Let's stand up and pray.